So let's talk about the last days. You know, when I speak about the last days, it often provokes a number of different reactions, you know. Probably the most common, unbelief. That's never going to happen. You know, they've been saying that for 1,000 years, 2,000, 3,000 years. They've been saying that forever. I just don't believe it. And then you have the predictors. You guys know what the predictors are. The date. Jesus is returning December 31st, 2017. Now, I did not predict that, but if he does come, that's pretty good. But you had the predictors that Jesus would return on a certain date, and that date comes and goes. I haven't seen any lately. Have you guys seen any lately? I think, you know, not for a while. It'll spring up again, though. I mean, it's going to happen. The date comes and goes, and then those predictors, they tend to reinforce the idea that, why should we believe this? It's in the Bible, but why should we even believe this? Within the Christian community, the general reaction that I have found over the years is confusion. It's confusion. People are confused about the timeline. People are confused about whether Jesus is coming back or, you know, whatever's going to happen. You have this broad menu on all the choices to choose from with different theories and different things like that, and they tend to blur the line on biblical fact. The Bible says a lot about the last days, probably more than what you can ever imagine. But if you were to ask the average Christian, okay, give me a timeline of the last days, you would not get a sensible answer. You would get kind of a scattered thoughts, and not everybody, I'm not saying everybody, but unfortunately, it's due to biblical ignorance, people not reading the Bible. They're afraid of the different things in the Bible. And I say that because the Bible is full of prophecies about the last day. It's not lacking. We're lacking when we think that there's not a lot in the Bible about it. Chapter 24 and 25 produces, and get this in the beginning of Matthew 24, and you got these next two chapters. It produces an outline for us. Jesus actually gives us an outline for it. And I call it Last Days 101, a timeline view that we can look at that Jesus actually gives us in this chapter. Doesn't give us a date on his return. Nobody knows the time or the hour when he's coming back. It's going to be a surprise. But chapter 24 and 25 does give us a sense about the last days. Think about this. The book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, you know, Daniel the prophet himself, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah. You start looking at the three of the Gospels give us a lot of detail about the last days. Corinthians, Thessalonians, Timothy, and other parts of the New Testament, including and especially Revelation. It has a lot about the last days. All of these books share the believer with the believer, bits and pieces, kind of putting together the puzzle of what's going to happen in the latter days. Personally, I am offended that churches don't want to study prophecy. I'm offended by it. And I'll give you a reason for it. There's an abundance of material in the Bible that is provided by these books. I'm reminded of a church. This is a local church around here. This always blows my mind. They forbid studying the book of Revelation in their small group. They said, you guys can't do that. You can't do that. And what that says is that you don't have the ability to understand what's going on. You don't have the ability. Well, let me tell you. This book was written at a seventh grade level. That's what it is. They know how to analyze it. You know, if you get into Word or something like that, you can run a score on it and say, well, this is the third grade level, fourth grade level, fifth. This book, you know, the New King James, seventh grade level. It's pretty easy to understand. You might not get all of it. I mean, I don't get all of it. But I'm offended at that. I'm offended that people or churches don't want to study the last days. Because I'm thinking of it in terms of like, well, it's not man that teaches us. It's God that teaches us. The Bible says that. The Bible says that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. God wants us to know about the last days. Because it's his crowning jewel, when you think about it, that he's going to set up the kingdom of God on earth where Christ is going to rule as King of Kings. It's the crowning jewel of everything that we're going toward. You know, we go from Genesis to Revelation. You know, the last few chapters of Revelation, they give me chills. It really does. We're going to be with him forever. We're going to reign forever and ever. So do we know everything that we need to know about the last days? No, we don't. I've been studying the Bible and the last days for some decades now, and I really still have a lot of questions. The kind of questions that I have make me change my thinking on what God is saying in different parts of the Bible. But we should not let the questions get in the way of studying the Word of God. That's a lot what happens with the last days. You got all these questions. I just don't want to deal with it anymore. But those questions should be good. They should be kind of injecting into us a hunger for the Word of God. You know, it's okay not to know everything about the Bible. It's okay. I don't know everything about the Bible. But it's not okay to know nothing about the Bible. It's not. So chapter 24 gives us a perfect three-point outline of the last days, of which we're going to cover a couple of those points today, because we're going to do all of, it's probably going to take a couple more weeks after this. What you might be interested to know, and we will bring this out in the next few weeks, that chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew provides a perfect outline for the book of Revelation. This is like a prerequisite. If you want to read the book of Revelation, go to chapter 24 and 25 and then compare it, and you'll find, you guys know what those overlays are, right? You can lay something on top of each other. That's exactly what Matthew does for the book of Revelation. And we're also going to bring in the other Gospels and other texts in the New Testament to speak about what Jesus spoke about the last days itself. So let's begin by giving you the outline that he provided. He provided for us an outline. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." So verse 3 provides us with that three-point outline. Tell us when these things are going to be. And he's talking about when the temple is not one stone upon another, when it's going to be destroyed. Then he's got the second question, what's the sign of your coming? And then what about the end of the age? So very simple questions the disciples asked Jesus about this. I am sure that they had talked about the last days through all the period of time that he was with them. You know, they've been with him 3 years. So you will understand that these very simple questions that the disciples asked Jesus, they provoke chapter 24 and chapter 25 as an explanation. And honestly, it's very relatively easy to put this into a timeline of things that has already happened and then future events that are going to happen that have not taken place yet. And some of you maybe might not understand all of this. Maybe the things that I'm going to talk about, I'm going to kind of speed ahead a little bit and we'll back up in the next few weeks. But be patient, because we're going to go through all of this in the next few weeks. So how important is it to know about the last days? Luke chapter 21 puts a perspective on this. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day comes on you unexpectedly. For it will come on as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." So it's important to know about these things. I mean, I think anything in the Bible, whether it's a period or an explanation point, it's important to understand that God has, this is his thoughts and his writings. So our simple outline today, covering only two of those questions, is when is, or the destruction of the temple, when's that going to happen? And then the beginning of sorrows, I've categorized the second one. That would be, what's the sign of your coming itself? So, and then we'll get into the third point as we progress into these two chapters. So then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. We're back in verse 1. And his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus has just left the temple, if you guys remember, condemning the leadership of Israel with the many, "Woe to you," what, scribes? "Woe to you, Pharisees." I mean, he just unleashed on them. And those guys run off and they're going to plot against Jesus. They tried to discredit him. That didn't work, right? They, you know, should we pay taxes? They tried to discredit him, but that didn't work. And after this barrage let loose by God, by Jesus, a barrage against the leadership in front of all the people, it becomes a little bit more serious. Now they're going away not to just discredit him. Now they're plotting to kill him. That's what's going to happen. So Jesus exits the temple, and the disciples go out with Jesus, and they point, "Look at this incredible temple." It was a beautiful building, and it was fairly new, too. He exits the temple, and they point out this, and historically, the temple, or the temples, I should say, had three different times that it was either built or rebuilt. Think about Solomon's temple was the original. Well, we had the tabernacle, but then Solomon's temple. And that was the most glorious of all of them. Even though it was smaller than Herod's temple, it was a lot more glorious and, you know, a lot of gold. The walls, everything. Inside the holiest of holies, it was incredible. When the Babylonians destroyed that temple in 400 years previous to Jesus' time, the Persian king Cyrus made a proclamation to go out and rebuild the temple, and the Jews were allowed, they went back to this burnt-out building. The Babylonians torched it. It was, all those cedar walls that they had in there, all the beautiful, paneling and all that stuff. It went up in flames. And they went back to a burnt-out building, but it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, all that crew back then, all without the gold, though. It was a very plain-looking building after they got back. Herod's temple, or what we call the Second Temple, because it was a complete rebuild or a building, was the largest construction project in the first century, in the known Roman world, you might say. And it was an architectural wonder. It was an incredible building. Some of the stones, I don't know if you can imagine this, weighed, we have an engineer in the back, 100 tons each. Some of them were like 40 feet long, 15 feet high. Different things. They were incredible. We think, how did they do that? But some of the stones were 100 tons or more. King Herod, when he set to make the blueprints, he sent out to Rome and Greece and Egypt, all those builders, when you think about it, the pyramids, Rome, Alexander the Great, all the, he went, back to that and to just to get the blueprints or to get the construction started. So when the disciples pointed out the opulence of the temple, it would have been something that if we were standing there, we'd go, wow, it is a nice building. It's probably a nice building by our standards today. And it was fairly new. It was less than 50 years old at the time of Jesus. But Jesus, looking ahead at his destruction, he says, "Don't you see these things? Not one stone upon another is going to be left in its place." Rome destroyed that temple in 70 AD. And, when you look at the three questions, I pose the first, when these things will be. Well, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the one stone upon another not be left? When is that going to happen? That's the first question. Biblical scholar, and he's in our camp with the Calvary, Ray Stedman, he comments on this prediction of Jesus and the fulfillment in history, what happened a few years later. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, we have other details of the predicted overthrow of the city and the temple. Jesus adds this. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem. This is concerning the last days. But it's in Luke chapter 21. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that desolation has come near. And that happened in 70 AD. So 40 years after Jesus, the Roman army under Titus, he came in and he actually fulfilled that prediction of destroying the temple. It was one of the most ghastly sieges of history. You know, when the Romans came, the city was divided amongst three groups that were fighting amongst themselves so much they had rebelled against Rome. And when the Roman army came, they were so caught up in their infighting, and the Jews were always good at that they neglected to even see the Roman army coming against them with Titus. And Titus surrounds the city, gives every opportunity for the Jews to surrender. Hey, if you guys come out right now, we can work this out. But, you know, God has put it in, you know, we saw that in 2 Kings, all the different kings, how God kind of hardened their heart that they rebelled against Babylon. And the Babylonians came in and destroyed their city. So Titus comes in and surrounds the city. And during that long siege, and it was a while, terrible famine in the city. I mean, you get cut off from food. And the loss of the bodies, the inhabitants, they stack bodies like cordwood. That's what they said. That's how, you know, people dying. Like I said, we just finished the book of 2 Kings, and a similar siege of the Babylonians took place 400 years previous. But this is 70 AD. It's a different time altogether. And the detail of the siege, it really supersedes the Babylonian siege. Listen to this. Mothers ate their children to preserve their own strength. It's things that we don't even think about. We can't even think about. The toll of Jewish suffering was horrible, but they would not surrender the city. They held out. They kept on, you know, and they would, you know, they would attempt to trick the Romans with, you know, kind of guile and treachery. And when the walls were breached, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to the soldiers, don't burn it. But the anger of the soldiers, they had been outside the city, besieging the city for a long time, and they, you know, their anger built up. And by the time they got into the city, they were kind of maddened by the resistance, and they disobeyed the order, and they set fire to the temple. There was a lot of gold in Herod's temple. I would say probably less than Solomon's, because everything was gold in Solomon. I mean, silver was counted as nothing in those days, you know. But there was a great quantity of gold in the temple itself. They had stashed it in the temple to keep it safe. You know, they had the cups and the brushes and the shovels and all these different things that were, value of money. If you ever want to really see some of the implements of the temple, there's and I'm trying to think of the site in Jerusalem. I think it's the Temple Mount Institute. And you could go there. They're making some of this stuff right now, but you can see the actual replicas, or at least what they think is the replica of different things. But there was a tremendous amount of gold and silver in there, and when they placed it in there for safekeeping. So when it burned, all of the gold and the silver melted down into the cracks of the stones, the big stones that they had. And what they did, the soldiers captured the temple area, and their greed to get the gold itself, because, you know, the Romans, when they took a city, they were allowed to take a certain amount of the booty. They would go in and they would get different things and they could keep that. That was part of the Roman philosophy altogether. Keep the troops happy. Let them do that. So they would come in with these long bars and they pried every stone out of its place, right? And they grabbed the gold and not one stone was left upon another. I mean, it was just accurate. Quite literally, not one stone was left upon another. And the temple was totally destroyed, though the supporting wall, what we call the Western Wall, they call it the Wailing Wall, different things like that, that's still in place today. Think about this. 1.5 million Jews were killed just in that one siege, 1.5 million. and the advantage of historical retrospect, it's really clear to see the fulfillment of the prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another. And from about that time, that was the beginning when the Jews were being dispersed all around the world. You know, Rome would take them as slaves. They would be dispersed. Another rebellion, 133 AD, a little bit smaller rebellion, failed with the Jews, and all the Jews at that point were dispersed throughout all of the world, just like it was predicted in Deuteronomy. And it was until May 14th, 1948, that they were beginning to get regathered. That's when Israel became a nation again after 2,000 years. So that's the first question, right? The first question, when are these things going to be? When are the stones not going to be left upon one another? You know, that's the first question. The second question was, what will be the sign of your coming? And this could be, we could probably get into four or five different studies with this. What will be the sign of your coming? You know, when you think about the sign of his coming, don't think about just one day. Don't think about, you know, June 15th, 2020 or something like that. Don't think about that. That's not a prediction, you guys, you know. It's not. But if it happens, not bad. Huh? I mean, you might as well guess any day. Nobody knows the dates. But when you think about the signs of his coming, don't think about just that one day. Think about a time period, okay? What are going to be the signs? And it rolls out in here, you know, wars, rumors of wars, different things like that. One of the most important dates I just mentioned is May 14th, 1948. This is the day Israel declared its independence and became a nation again after 2,000 years. It is an absolutely critical day in Last Days 101. It is critical because all of the things that we read in the Bible, Israel has to be reestablished again. So that date is, you know, that's a good springboard as far as the beginning of sorrows, as far as I'm concerned, because you begin to see the sign of his coming. They have to be in their place. There has to be a temple there. The Antichrist has to enter that temple, all those different things. So one of the main signposts of the last days of his coming is that Israel would be reestablished. Israel would be reestablished. It's predicted in the Bible he's going to regather them, you know. So another thing, Luke 21 and kind of gives us a gauge. Speaking to the Jews and their dispersion to the nations, Jesus said this in Luke 21 again. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, Jerusalem would be trampled or be ruled by the Gentiles. You know, we've seen the different, you know, Islam has taken it over, you know, the Crusades, all of that. It's always been out of the Jews' hands up until May 14, 1948. But Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Let me give you another date, June 7th, 1967. It is the time where the Jews, finally retook Jerusalem. And now it is under their authority. It is no longer ruled by the Gentiles. It's ruled by Israel itself. So it's another signpost along the way. Though the Temple Mount is Islamic, and it's like a tinder type of question. It could go up in flames at any moment. When you think about it, it is controlled by Israel. It is controlled by Israel. Now, there is a group. I'm trying to, Wallaf, I think it's called. It's a Jewish group in Jordan that actually kind of runs the Islamic sites. But it's only because the Jews allowed them to do that. So that's another signpost, June 7, 1967. I'm going to bring in some dates of this later on, probably a couple more studies, that these dates match up with prophecy to the T. It's kind of amazing. So we know also that the third temple has to be built because the Antichrist, 3.5 years into that 7-year period of tribulation, he's going to go in and he's going to sit down. And he says, I'm God. I'm God. He's going to declare himself to be God. And we know that that's called the abomination of desolation. We'll read about that when Jesus speaks about it. And we know by the book of Daniel that God has set aside 7 years. It's very easy to pick that up in the book of Daniel. We also pick it up in the book of Revelation. But we know that in the book of Daniel, God has set aside 7 years to finish his dealings with Israel. A lot of people don't understand that. They think it's just worldwide destruction. And there is. Believe me, there's judgments that are going to come on the earth. But really, that 7 years is to finish what he started with Abraham. To finish what he started with Abraham. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to the nation of Israel that if you serve, I will bless you. If you don't, you will be cursed amongst all nations. So the first half we see in the book of Daniel is 1,260 days. Now the Jews had what? A 360 calendar. That's 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The second half, that's 42 months, it says in Revelation, 3.5 years, 1,260, it's all the same. The second half of that 7 years is 1,290 days, and God has added 30 days. That's kind of a mystery. We don't know why he adds 30 days onto that. But the tribulation itself is 7 years long, 7 years long. And we're going to see that in Matthew that it parallels Revelation. That, like I said, you could take that book of Matthew in chapter 24, 25, and take that overlay and stick it right over the book of Revelation, and it's amazing. So learning this helps us out with the book of Revelation. So now we're going to see in Matthew how it parallels Revelation. The first four seals, you guys, we call it the four horsemen. You guys have heard that expression before, the four horsemen. The white horse is a military force that goes out to conquer. The second is a fiery red horse. It's taken peace from the earth for that people would kill one another. The third, or the black horse, is worldwide famine. The fourth is a pale horse that reads like this. I'll read it out of Revelation. And I looked, behold, a pale horse. And the name of it who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So you have this military conquest in the first, followed by war, and followed by famine, followed by one-fourth of the earth being destroyed. Today's figures, if we were to take one-fourth of the earth right now, 1.7 billion people would be killed. That would be more than India. That would be more than China. 1.7 billion people. We're currently at 7.2 billion. Basically, we call this period the beginning of sorrows. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. That we're in verse 4. This is kind of critical here. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear wars, rumors of wars, so that be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So this, like I said, this is a period of time, not one day. It's not his coming, the sign of your coming, one day. This is a period of time. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Last century, we saw two world wars. I mean, big wars. These are world wars. Everybody was touched by one thing or another. It's never happened before. You know, you had the war Romans. You had, the South America, the Aztecs. You have all these different things. But this was a world war. This was two world wars. So we had two, and then it hasn't gotten any better since. I know some of you older guys remember going into the, and gals, going into the hallway. I remember it. When we thought that Russia was going to pop us with nuclear weapons. We were scuttled into hallways, told us to kind of curl up in the ball, and like it was going to really stop if they dropped a bomb on us. That kind of burned stuff into my memory about that. With Russia and the Cold War, different things like that, nuclear war. Believe me, if they dropped a bomb, 1 megaton bomb over Chicago, Kankakee would start on fire. That's how powerful those bombs are. And it hasn't gotten any better, but actually worse. Jesus said, these are the beginning of sorrows. That's what, so we're into this second thing, the sign of his coming, the beginning of sorrows. And the mark of the beginning of the sorrows is threefold: biblical deception, wars and rumors of wars, and then worldwide disasters, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, tsunamis, all these different things that are going to happen. The original Greek, the beginning of sorrows, is the labor pains of a pregnant woman. That's what he's talking about here. You know, we see the labor pain. Some of you girls know this. The labor pain. Some of you guys might have known this. It starts, then it stops, right? Starts, stops. But it gets more intense every time those contractions come. And even before the baby's born, we had these contractions of disaster when you say, you know, the fullness of his wrath and his coming is going to be preceded by these times that are going to get worse and maybe pull back a little bit, get worse a little bit. And pretty soon, though, it's going to go full-fledged. It's going to go full-fledged. So we have a very specific 7-year period of time that we call the tribulation. The beginning of sorrows leads into that 7-year period. I mean, we don't know if it crosses or if it just leads up to. It's not really clear. But let me give you some other facts about the last days that go under, and I characterize them as the beginning of sorrows. We talked about biblical deception. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So here we see the Christian community departing from the faith, or those that are called Christians departing from the faith. Chapter 4, or verses 4 and 5 in chapter 24 of Matthew, even before Jesus expounds on what's going to happen in the last days, he gives this stern warning. He starts off, you know, he says, this is going to happen. Be careful not to be deceived. I think this is probably the biggest signpost of the beginning of sorrows. 4 and 5 says that the deception is going to be here. 1 and 2 Timothy, they parallel that. And one of the main marks of that deception is departing from the Word of God. Let me just read out of 2 Timothy. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn it to fables. So people want to be scratched, right? They want to be scratched. They want to hear all the good things about the Bible. One of the problems with the seeker churches today, as a matter of fact, is the gospel light. Not L-I-G-H-T, but L-I-T-E, gospel light. Paul says that they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, this guy sounds pretty good because he doesn't talk about the judgment. He doesn't talk about sin or the blood of, you know, Christ or anything like that. I remember going to a secret church for 3 years, and it was probably the best experience because I understood what the scriptures were talking about. We were honestly the only people that I know were bringing their Bibles to church every week. You better bring your Bibles here because we're going to talk about the Bible here. But honestly, you go there, and you know what? I honestly say, loving people, good people. But I'll tell you what, they did not stay in the Word. But you didn't bring your Bible. You didn't have to. It was just a short sermonette that would teach you about money or children or, you know, Christian living, something like that. Doesn't talk about it. Never, they would never talk about this stuff. So gospel light, L-I-T-E. Jesus himself said there would be a great deception in the last days. And not teaching the whole Bible would come under that heading. You can teach part of the Bible and lead people astray because you're not teaching the whole Bible. That's the problem. I love the fact that we go from chapter to chapter and verse to verse because I don't have to worry about topics. They just come up. So why is it important to be in the Word? Well, I mean, we need to be prepared for what God has for us. Paul, speaking to the Thessalonian Christians, said this, "But concerning the times and the seasons," he's talking about the last days, "you have no need that I should write you. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So jumping ahead a little bit into the chapter, verse 37, and we'll go over this again. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." See, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be a surprise. "For as the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and that day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So another part of this beginning of sorrows and then going into his return, it's going to be a big surprise. It's going to be a big surprise. Luke even expands on this more. Back to Luke chapter 21. "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." You know, we think that we're going to spot it by all the things coming up, but it's going to be a snare and a surprise to everybody on earth. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." One of the things that I really think about now is that all this could happen really quick. We have Israel back in the land. We have Jerusalem recaptured and back in the hands of Israel itself. So now remember these questions, because this is going to be critical as we get into this chapter. Tell us when these things will be. That is concerning the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. That's already fulfilled, 70 AD. What will be the sign of your coming? Well, it's called the beginning of sorrows, biblical deception. We've got that going on in the church today. It's there. The beginning of sorrows, rumors, or wars and rumors of wars. We've got that. I mean, that's already, we've had two world wars. There's always rumors of wars going on. Worldwide disasters, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. We got that going, though that seems to be intensifying more and more as we, you know, they're blaming it on global warming. You can blame it on anything. I mean, it might even be that. I don't even know, but it is intensifying. It is intensifying. And the third question, what will be the end of the age? That's what we're going to discuss next week. So we've been talking about the last days. Destruction of the temple, the beginning of sorrows. I remember one time, I felt kind of bad for him. We're going on vacation, right? We've got this young girl with us, with my daughter. We're going up, we're going to spend a week up in Michigan. And me and Trish are discussing the last days. And it, just in conversation, we weren't talking to her. And my kids were probably used to it. You know, they're used to us speaking about that. She hears all of this. And she goes home, and she is totally freaked out. You know, we had to deal with the parents. And I mean, we weren't meaning to do that, but we were talking about the last days. You remember that, don't you? And I think to this day she's still freaked out. You know, her name was Barbara, and I felt kind of bad. We didn't mean to do that, but the last day should not be a fearful experience for us. It should not be fearful. The Gospel of Luke says this: when these things begin to happen, he's talking about the, you know, the beginning of sorrows, look up and lift up your head, because your redemption draws near. That's a good scripture. That is an encouraging scripture. You know, not a fearful, but a hopeful thought. We're never going to have all the answers for the last days. Right, Shelly? We're not. We always, me and Shelly discuss it a lot. We're never going to have all the answers. But it should never be a confusing subject to you. You should know a basic timeline. You're not going to know everything. I mean, I surely don't know everything. But it should never be confusing. We should know the Word of God. We don't know the time or the day, right? I mean, you can make a prediction. It's probably as good as the next. But we don't know the time. But we can be prepared, though. We can be prepared. You know, we went through the book of Revelation a while back. And we have some of the studies up on the site. Me and Tom are going to work on that and get the rest of them up there. But if you get time, you can listen to some of it. But I believe that there's like 13 or so chapters up there right now. We just got to get the rest up. Our hope truly rests in the return of Jesus Christ. If you're thinking about this world as your hope, you know, we have hopeful things. We have hopeful things in this life. But don't make it your hope. It's going to let you down. It's going to let you down big time. We can only hope in the return of the Lord. That's what we can put. Just think about that. A world of righteousness. No more. And then, you know, no more sorrow. No more tears. No more sickness. And we're never going to see a righteous planet until he comes back. That's just the fact. We're not going to see a righteous planet. We can do the best we can, but we're all going to let somebody else down. We're going to be let down. So what? We look up. Lift up your heads. That's what he says. Look, wait. What an incredible message in itself. Keeping your eyes on the return of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible message. So we look up. We have this great anticipation for his return, because our redemption draws nigh, right? Closer today than we were yesterday. And you know, there's a good chance, I don't know if I'll make it, I'm an old man. My generation, your generation, will see the return of Jesus Christ. Some heavy things going to happen, but look up, your redemption draws near.